For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, and instead of reading some coordinating passages, we're just going to read three verses this morning and look at them, and then move on to the Lordian table. Revelation chapter 22, verses, it says in up out here on the screen and so forth, verse 10, we're going to start back with verse 8. It gives more of a cohesive content here. Revelation chapter 22, beginning with verse 8 through verse 12. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep, that is, pay attention to the point of activity, keep the words of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Well, I'm almost tempted to read on, but that's where we're going to stop in our study this morning. So let's take, as we have our scripture open here, we're going to start here. We've entitled the message this morning, "Ready or Not, Here I Come." Does that remind you of something? When we were kids, the Peterson boys, Petersons would come over, and Mr. and Mrs. Peterson would visit with our mother and father, and they'd visit into the evening, and it'd be a nice summer night, and it'd get dark out, and we would play different games, and one of the games, obviously, hide and go seek, and so someone was it, and they had to find the rest of the kids who were hiding before they ran and touched a certain, we usually had a tree or something like that, touched that tree, and then they were home safe. And so we played that game, hide and go seek. And the person would count to, I don't know if it was 100. Did we really need to count that far? Anyway, and then it was, "Ready or not, here I come." And that's what we have before us here. Now this statement is really throughout the book of Revelation, but now we have in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." He's coming. He's coming. And in that previous verse, verse 11, it tells us that those on earth that are alive here on earth, whatever the condition of their life is, there's no more opportunity. We're going to get into that in a little more detail. But we want to answer two questions this morning concerning these three verses. The first question is, when will Revelation 22, verses 10 through 12, when will it take place? And as we looked at, and this is review from last week, it says, at the time. It's the time of, the time is near, it says. The time is near, or at hand. What we did, we looked back at, in fact, as we're going back to Luke chapter 21, you can stop at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and Luke 21. It says the time, there's a definite article in Revelation 22 verse 10, the time is near, a specific time. In verse 7, when Jesus on the eastern side of Jerusalem, up on the Mount of Olives, and I believe they were probably, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that at one point, those that saw the resurrected Christ all together at one time was 500. And I think this is probably the occasion when it happened, was with His last ascension. I say last ascension because we have indication that from the time He arose from the dead, He didn't hide out in different places or go to the nearest Holiday Inn or something to stay while he was on earth for a few days. He could go to the third heaven, and there were several reasons why he went to the third heaven. But now on this occasion, in Acts chapter 1 from the Mount of Olives, he's going for the last time, never to return. And they know that. They know that. And we're going to be coming back here to verse 6, but I want you to see verse 7. Jesus says unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." The Father has the authority over the times and the seasons. Now, these two terms are literally time words, time and season. One means the word, the Greek word kairos, means a segment of time, a segment of experience. The other word is chronos, and it means a segment of experience, but it has something additional to it. It's a segment in relationship to other segments. That's where we get our idea of chronology, one segment following another segment, or one segment within, surrounded by other segments. So it's always a segment of events in relationship to other segments. That's chronos. And I'm not sure, I don't have my Greek with me right now, and nor do I remember this, but chronos is one, and kairos is the other. But the segments and how they fall in order is up to the Father. That's in His authority. So understanding these terms, times, or seasons, segments and sequences, segments and sequences of segments, we want to go back to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And this is interesting. We don't have time, nor are we going to take it, to compare Luke chapter 21 to Matthew chapter 24. But what this seems to be is that this is all at the same time. When you come to Matthew chapter 24, what we call the Olivet Discourse, we have in about Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, we have some questions around the temple. They leave the temple area, and then the apostles, the disciples, the 12, they mention some things about the buildings. But then the third verse says they're at Mount Olivet, and he sits down there on the eastern side, and he begins to talk to them about these questions. Well, in Luke's gospel, we have them around the temple. It doesn't say anything about Olivet. So we have information, evidently, between the time they were in the temple and temple area and going up to Olivet, where at Olivet he talks about things that are way off in the future. But in Luke's gospel, he's talking about things that are going to happen from a Monday morning quarterback's perspective. Looking back, we could say things that are going to happen to the Jews up till AD 70 when Jerusalem will be destroyed. Up on the Mount Olivet, he goes beyond that and he looks into the future. Now, there's some things that seem to be similar, and a lot of people say, well, similarity is identity. It's the same thing. No, it isn't. And when you realize that, you won't have the confusion that these other people do, which they simply pick up under the carpet or the rug and sweep it under and say, well, 6-1, those differences aren't that big a deal, you know, let's just move on. No, they're a big deal. And so as I've explained to you, this is my understanding of those two passages. Now, when we look at the Gospel of Luke, I'm going to read verse 20 through 24, and it's verse 24 that we want to focus on. "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then shall you know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too." This sounds kind of like what Jesus says in Matthew 24, but it is a lot different. That's all I'm going to say for now. We're not going to take the time to go back and forth and show you those differences. Verse 22. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people." Now this could all be in that future tribulation period, except now when you come to verse 24. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of Gentiles. There's no definite article before Gentiles. Trodden down of Gentiles until the times of Gentiles be fulfilled. There's times of Gentiles. This word is kairos. There's segments, and it doesn't tell us sequentially, but there's segments concerning Gentiles. Until those segments are fulfilled, Jerusalem, after the scattering of the Jews, is going to be controlled by the Gentiles. Now, those times of the Gentiles preceded the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple. That goes way back to when the northern 10 tribes were taken captive into Assyria, and about 70 years later, the southern 2 tribes were taken into captivity into Babylon, and then you had the Medes and the Persians take over Babylon, and you had Cyrus the Persian prepared by the Lord to take the people back into the land. But they never controlled it. After Assyria and Babylon took them out, they went back, but they never controlled it. They were a political football at best. And so when you come to the time of Christ, they're in the land. The Jews are in the land, but who's running the land? Gentiles. Gentiles. So you see, time, sequences of segments, excuse me, of the Gentiles began way back with their captivities. And when they came back, they never fully possessed or had authority over the land. They were in the land, but they never, Gentiles had authority over the land. And they were in it. So you had a segment that belonged to Assyria, and then to Babylon, and then to Medo-Persia, and then to Greece, and as you go through Daniel and so forth, you can see the different ones. Finally, Rome, and so forth. They're a political football, and that's going to continue. Now, the reason we come back here to Luke 21:24 is when we look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. It says, the time is at hand or is near, and it's the time. Which time would that be? It would be when the times of Gentiles has come to an end, and the time now for Christ to come to earth and put down all Gentile rule and begin His kingdom, which in chapter 20, 6 times is told us, we're told it's going to last for 1,000 years. That's the time. And that time is near. Now remember last week we said you have to look at near from two perspectives. Because even though it's been 20 centuries, when John wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, near was near. It was near to him. How could it be near to him? Well, let's look at the two perspectives. First, it's near to God. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 1,000 years to the Lord is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Don't you count slowness as some men count slowness. So to God, the 2,000 years from His first advent, His first coming to His second coming, to God is what? According to that passage, 2 days. 2 days. And then we also mentioned Psalm 90, verse 4, where there it says that 1,000 years is as a watch in the night. And the comment we made on that was, it's different just so you don't and I don't take and make a formula of how we can try and figure out when things are going to take place and so forth. It's just a long time in our thinking, which is a short time in God's thinking. Now that's from God's perspective. From our perspective, there's the truth of imminency. God knew. He knows. When He gave this, when the Holy Spirit was directing John to write this information and he wrote, the time is at hand or near, he knew when it was actually going to be. But it's presented from our perspective as something we don't know, the chronology. And by the way, the word for time in 22:10 and the word for time in Luke 21:24 is the word kairos, not chronos. It's not telling us how they unfold in what order and so forth, just says that there would be some. And by the way, it qualified that those times could have been fulfilled when Jesus was on earth, because there were already segments of different world powers up till that time. Now, they've continued since. But that's the whole thing. Scripture doesn't clarify, and it's designed that way, that we would not know what's going to happen in what order next, or how many of these times are yet future. We've said this before, I'll say it again. What we do know, Acts 15:14, God is taking out of the nations a people for His name. How long is that going to be? Well, we'll touch on that in a little bit. We're going to come to Acts 1 and Acts 15. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it tells us that we count the long-suffering of God to be salvation. And I like to say this. Mark wasn't in the first century church. He was down in the 20th century. And you know what? I'm so glad that God went 20 centuries to reach a little boy on some part of the globe, on the other side of the globe from Palestine and so forth, from the land of Israel, and I was included. Now, as we say, the reason I think it's 2,000 and counting, it's the longest dispensation of any of the dispensations, and that goes hand in glove with what the name of the dispensation is and what it's emphasizing. The dispensation, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, the dispensation of the grace from God. God's taking a long time, and simply by a long time continuing to take out of the nations of people for His name is demonstrating what? His grace. His grace. Now, it's going to come to an end. But remember, it's been the longest one so far. It's the longest one that'll ever be, because the next one, the last dispensation, is going to last how long? We know exactly. 1,000 years. Six times, it's said in Revelation 20. So this is the longest one. Dispensation of the grace from God. So we've got some illustrations here of imminency throughout Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, and I've got two up here, it should be 3, 15. Genesis 3:15, we have the curse given by God to the serpent. And there it says that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman's heel. So you have a heel bruiser and a head bruiser. You can keep functioning quite well, with some pain, obviously, if your heel is bruised. But if you get a good whack on the head, you're not going anywhere. they can outlaw all guns and knives and everything. There's still sticks and bats. Isn't that a problem? I just can't get over this murder issue, and so forth. So we have the promise. Well, in chapter 4 of Genesis, in verse 1, when Eve has her first child, guess what she says? I've got him. I've got the promised seed, the head bruiser. I've born a man. And she didn't know whether he was going to... And in fact, for the life of that child, she didn't know. But she had other children subsequently. Now, here again, as Monday morning quarterbacks, we look back. We know who the head bruiser is now. It's the one that God sent, one of the Trinity, one of the persons of the Trinity who took on flesh, who came in the line of Abraham. Well, let's go back. Adam, Abraham, David. That one. He's the head bruiser. He's the head bruiser. But she was imminently, expecting the fulfillment. Now in chapter 5 of Genesis and verse 21, we have Enoch. In that chronology from Adam to Noah, I think it's about 1,600 years between the two. And in the middle there, you have a man named Enoch. And he had a son when he was about 69 years old. And he named his son Methuselah. It comes from a Hebrew word, meth, or muth, death. Death in the Hebrew. And what this name signifies is dying it comes or dying it shall come. Well, what was he referring to? Well, it says that Enoch walked with God, and we're not given any detail, although there is, and I've never seen it or so forth, but I've heard of the Book of Enoch. And so, by some Jewish tradition, whether true and accurate or not, or to what degree it's accurate, there seems to be something passed down about what Enoch knew. But we can understand this from this chapter alone, that he named his son, dying it shall come. Well, you put together, this is what happens. You have Enoch bearing Methuselah. Now, I said 69. I'd have to do the math again here. But you go from Methuselah, and you can do the math quite easily. You go up to the end of chapter 5. You know how many years Methuselah lived? It's one of those numbers, if you hear it enough. The oldest man in the Bible, the oldest man in the Bible, the oldest man in the Bible. Well, the oldest one recorded. You know what the recorded age was? 969 years. You know what? How many years it was from Methuselah's birth to the end of this chronology in chapter 5? 869 years. Well, what about the other 100 years? Well, then you get into chapter 6, and it tells us that Noah took how long to build the ark? 100 years. You had 100 years, and now you have the lifetime of Methuselah. What happened when he died? Dying it shall come? The flood. The flood came. And someone said it this way. Here you have Enoch. And he has this information that some tragedy, some judgment, something, and maybe it was more specific than I'm even describing it, but that it's going to come. And it's coming not based upon, well, in so many years, Enoch, this is going to happen. It was just, with this son, when he dies, it will happen. And so someone has said it this way. Every time a Methuselah caught a cold, or came down with some bug or something, Enoch was going, is this the time? Is he going to die? Is it going to come? If there was some accident or something that happened to Methuselah, is he going to die? Is it going to come? He was living with expectancy. He didn't know. You come to the Acts chapter 1. We were there. Let's look at verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. The apostles, when Christ was on Mount Olivet, he's going to be taken up into heaven, they were expecting him to come quite quickly. Now, it says, this is what it says in verse 6. When they therefore, chapter 1, verse 6 of Acts, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, now they're asking a question. It says, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's not quite right. The question isn't quite according to the Greek. They leave a conditional aspect of that question out. It's a first-class condition in the Greek, and it actually reads, since at this time, assuming at this time, you will restore the kingdom. Now, the restoration was the restoration back to what David had. It wasn't any idea of Christ coming and reigning, but you're going to restore the kingdom at this time. You came to present the kingdom, but you're going to restore it at this time. That was a qualifier, and then they were going to ask a question that you don't see asked. They began asking the question. The question was based upon, since you're going to restore the kingdom, but before they could answer, or before they could finish their question, Jesus said, wait a minute, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That the Father has put in His own authority. And then he goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, I guess that takes away imminency, right? Well, when you get to chapter 15 of Acts and you have the Jerusalem Council, Paul is the first one, and he's now a Jewish Christian, let's leave his roots there. He's a Jewish Christian who has been led of the Lord and prepared of the Lord and directed by the Lord to go out to non-Jews. And that was the question. That's why the council convened together. How should we expect those guys to live now? Under what conditions or circumstances should we expect? So Paul speaks first, and then Peter is the second speaker, and he adds his two cents, and I say two cents, that's an expression of speech, because what he had to say was invaluable, far more than two cents, but he didn't say much. Then James is the one who concludes what we have recorded at that council, and what he said is this. Verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Peter, Simon Peter, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. What experience was that? That was the Caesarean experience of Cornelius and his household. They didn't have to come to Jerusalem and become Jews and then know the Lord. They were the first ones to come to know Christ apart from being Judaized. They didn't have to. And so James recognizes that, and then they recognize, well, it went beyond that. Paul's been out here to the hinterlands and so forth. And so James continues, and he says in verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. This is out of Amos chapter 9. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all those things. The residue of the Gentiles. There's been a lot of Gentiles that have lived and died. But there's many Gentiles alive in this generation. And a residue. A few of those guys. God is saved. So voila. There it's qualified. Now what can happen? Well, now Christ can come again. Second coming. You see, they figured that Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth had been, to a degree, qualified. Had been qualified. So now they're thinking it's time. There was an imminency, an expectation that the kingdom could be set up whenever these Old Testament qualifications were fulfilled. To what degree of fulfillment was still a question, but they figured, well, there's a qualification that it is fulfilled. If this is the degree, we're ready. He can come back now. Now when you have a mystery thrown in there by Paul from the Holy Spirit, a mystery for the body of Christ, for Jew and Gentile, never heard of before, where they would be equal in relationship to one another before the Lord, in relationship to the Lord. But you see that in Ephesians chapter 2. He gives 12 different mysteries, and one of those mysteries has to do with the rapture. It's not the second coming. It's not a part of the second coming. A mystery is a mystery. It's a totally different coming. And different ones, Schofield and others, have written comparisons and so forth about Christ coming in the air for the church. At the second coming, He's coming to the Mount of Olives, to earth. In the rapture, He's coming for the saints, for the church. At the second coming, He's coming with the church. And you can see the differences. They're not the same. I used to think, and I've told you this before, that the rapture was part A of the second coming. It's not part A even. It's a mystery. It's totally... There's a lot of similarities, but it's a different event for a different purpose, for a different people. And so now when you have this information, we have this mystery rapture mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, where Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, trumpeting. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's a resurrection of dead believers, dead church believers, of the body of Christ, those who have died before the rapture, and then those that are living. That's what Paul says here. And so it says, we shall all be changed. He uses a pronoun we. I'm included in that. But here, he could be included in changing without dying, or having died and then being changed at a resurrection. So we don't know for sure. But now, go with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18 is the other quote-unquote rapture passage of the New Testament epistles. And there, if we start, let's just start with verse 14 and look at 14 and 15. And this is a first-class condition again, so I'm going to... For assuming it's true, we believe that Jesus died. It's assuming they're all believers. And rose again. By the way, he died and he rose again. There's the gospel. Now, you have to fill in why he died. He died for sin. We can get that from 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. But he died for your sins and he rose bodily from the dead. There's the gospel. If we believe that, even so them also which sleep by means of Jesus will God bring with them. At the rapture, he's going to bring Paul and Peter and James and John, and you can go on and on and on, and then you get up to our era and the people that we've known that are with the Lord. They're all coming. God will bring with him. Jesus, who is God, he will bring those with him. And then it says in this in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep." Now look at that verse for yourself. Where does Paul consider himself to be when this event takes place? When we which are alive and remain, when this event happens. What was he expecting? To be alive. Now you can go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and now he's in prison, and now he knows there's an execution date. And could the rapture happen before his execution? Absolutely. How about the probability? Well, now the probability of that execution date, as it was drawing closer and closer, was getting to be a little stronger than the possibility of the any moment rapture. So he could see something coming, but that didn't erase his understanding and belief, which he had taught and wrote about, imminency. It can happen at any time. What does it say over the door when we come in here? Imminency is put into those two words, perhaps today. Perhaps today. So when it's near to us, it's near because of imminency. Just as the heel bruiser was imminent to Eve, as the flood was imminent to Enoch, as the second coming was imminent to the early church before they knew about a rapture, as the rapture is imminent to the early church once that information, that mystery is revealed, and continuing on to us today. It's imminent at any moment. At any moment. And so, we come back and we ask the question, when will these verses those who are unrighteous, they should remain unrighteous. And those who are filthy, they should remain filthy. And those who are righteous, they should remain righteous. And those who are holy, they should remain holy. Because Christ is coming with His reward for every man. The time in verse 10 is the time of the second coming. The rapture has already occurred at least 7 years before. So that isn't the time it's referring to. So you see, those people who are expecting or are told, this is how you should, if you have, in other words, when Christ is coming back, you've already made your decision. There is no one, you know, people have said this in our time. They said, you know, well, maybe on my deathbed, I'll finally make a decision. Or when I see something spectacular happen, these people are going to see something spectacular happen. Guess what? Not going to make a bit of difference. They are who they are, and that's settled and complete. Now, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when this event takes place in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 22? The decisions are already made, as we've just said, but look with me at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verses 9 through 12, actually 9 through 11. And the third angel followed them. This is in the second half of the tribulation. And the third angel followed them, the first two angels, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand." Now I want to just stop there just for a moment. You receive a mark in your forehead or your hand. I'm watching the NBA final. Well, not the finals yet, but the playoffs. Have you noticed the guy? Is there any room on their skin left to be printed on? They've got tattoos all over the place. Now, I don't know. I've heard a little bit, and I don't really care. I'm not going to do it. I don't care about it. But I've heard that it's quite painful, and I'm not sure how effective to eradicate, to take off tattoos. But these people in the tribulation, second half of the tribulation, they're going to have to make a decision one way or another. And then once they make that decision is made until Christ comes back. And when they're weighing the odds. I'm going to get killed if I don't listen to this world leader and his edicts and so forth. So this looks like the safer way to go. But if they're thinking, but if it's true what these believers are saying about God's coming again and all of these supernatural events are from Him in judgment upon the earth, and that makes sense to a degree, but it doesn't affect me immediately. If that happens, and He is coming, then I'll get out the pumice and everything, and I'll start washing the mark on my forehead and forehand off. It won't happen. Because in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 22, when He comes, how's He coming? Quickly. Quickly. Oh, they will see Him coming. We've seen that in Matthew chapter 24. Every eye will see Him. But it's not an event that's just going to be in slow motion and they can kind of try and prepare themselves. Won't work that way at all. In verse 12, it says that each one is going to be rewarded. That word rewarded is the word for wage in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't have to do anything to earn. Well, put it this way. You just remain who you are and keep doing what you're doing, and you've already earned judgment, according to Romans 6:23, death. But how do you receive life, eternal life? By a gift. You don't do anything for a gift. You simply receive it. You receive it by faith. Now here's how this works. Works do not produce salvation. And as we have up here, salvation is never stated in Scripture to be a reward. Never make that mistake. Never allow people to make that mistake to you that is trying to influence you, that you do something in order to obtain salvation. We have all kinds of Scripture, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. Because if it was, then you could boast." But I've got verses, the last verse, I believe it's verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that says, "He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." That's the only place of boast that's legitimate. Not in what you try and do, or I try and do, or anybody tries to do. Salvation is never by works. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His pity, His mercy, He saved us." Salvation, though by faith, apart from works, will produce good works. And so, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and read all three verses. of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. For by grace you are saved, you have been saved with the reality that you're still saved up to this point through faith. That faith in the initial salvation, that's you're on salvation ground. You have been since that point, and you still are. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not out of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not out of works, lest any man should boast. Now, watch this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You are in a new creation after you believe the gospel by faith. Then you are placed by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit into Christ, which according to Ephesians chapter 2, it says it's what? It's a new creating, a new creation. One new man, Jew, Gentile, and Christ is the head of this one new man. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? Unto good works, which God has pre-planned in order that we should walk in them. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, we can debate that issue and go, well, I don't know, did God create an egg and then it hatched into a chicken, or did He create a chicken and then it hatched? It doesn't tell us, but I can tell you which one, because this verse does tell us. It tells us that you don't put the cart before the horse. The horse always pulls the cart, doesn't push the cart. Now, maybe you can have known some exception in some travel show, some weird travel show, and you say, well, no, I saw... No, okay, you know the old adage, you don't put the cart before the horse. That's what we're talking about. You don't put works before salvation. You have salvation by faith. And then what is the outcome and the purpose of that salvation? Ephesians 2:10. Works that He has planned. I didn't plan it. I'll take it from here, Lord. I've got some good ideas of how to serve You and how to bring about everything that I think You're trying to bring about here. And I'll no, you let Frank Sinatra do it His way. You know, I did it my way. No, God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to do it His way, and He's got it planned. These good works are already pre-planned. Not that you will walk in them, but you have the opportunity day by day that we should walk in them. Now, the choice is up to you. As a believer, not to become a believer, but as a believer, there's opportunity. How you deal with everybody around you, how you deal with the circumstances around you, do you use His resources and His so great salvation and implement that in your practice? And you do it His way, and you accomplish good works, whether you're eating or drinking or whatever you do? 1 Corinthians 10:31. What we have up here for the conclusion. From our perspective today, and I've said this before, I can look at anybody, and I don't care who they are. They can be, well, let's see, I can't use Saddam Hussein because he's gone already. Oh, let's use any ISIS member or anybody, any unbeliever. As long as they're an unbeliever, but they are still physically alive, from my viewpoint, there's still an opportunity that they could be saved. But when this happens in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, that isn't the situation. It's going to be the situation that is illustrated when Noah built the ark for 100 years. And Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. So there were some things, not simply by his actions, but things he said that people heard over the 100-year period he and his sons were building that ark. But when all the animals got in there, and the 8 people got in there, and everybody outside just thought this guy was a nut, because he was talking about water being so abundant that it was going to destroy all life on earth, they thought the guy was absolutely nuts. Until the day God shut the door. After they were all, God shut the door. And I've heard a child evangelist tell this to children. He did a very effective, Gary Collins was his name, did a very effective job about how all of those mockers, when the fountains of the deep began to break up and the rain began to fall, how they were pounding on that structure, wanting protection. But it was too late. They were still physically alive. They were still physically alive. That's what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. People are going to still be alive when Christ comes back, but let him that is unrighteous. You know, there's going to be some people who are going to try and please God. They're going to really sincerely please God in their own efforts. And it tells us in Matthew chapter 7, there'll be those who say, haven't we cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So there's going to be nice people, quote-unquote good people, that try and please God and earn their way before God with their own efforts. But they're unrighteous. And then there's people, they're not even going to try, unbelievers, they don't even try to be righteous. And so they're the filthy. And if they're unrighteous at that point of His return, let them remain unrighteous. If they're filthy unbelievers at Christ's return, let them remain filthy. And those who are righteous, let those be accounted still their righteous ones. And those who are holy, separate unto God, let them be accounted holy still. And then they're going to be rewarded. Now, this reward isn't for us. The rapture has taken place. The Bema Seat has taken place. This is not talking about the Bema Seat. This is talking about the time when Christ returns. According to what? Back in verse 10, the time that's near. The particular time. That time is past the rapture. So now, what happens, happens. We're going to go ahead, and I know because of, well, the hour isn't too bad, but we're going to go ahead, and I'm going to ask Eric to come up here. We're going to continue a little bit about some of the things we've been talking about. And let's see, who haven't we had up here? Because Tim's busy right now. Craig, would you want to help us out with the Lordian table? What's that? Well, I see. Okay, all right, right. Okay, we need musicians. Sorry about that. Mike, by the way, Val, would you like to come up and help us? There you go. Haven't had Val up here before. Let's see. We still have people on here, so let's try and keep them included. Okay. Yes. Oh, okay, right. Okay, here we go. And they just need to turn it on? Okay, when you're ready, go ahead and turn it on when you pray. Okay, all right. Okay. One of the passages, what's happening today? Because today, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, today is a day, not the day. It shouldn't, there's no definite article there. A day of salvation. Let me read this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. We then as workers together, Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers, we then as workers together with him beseech you that you receive not the grace of God with no content. Oh, you know about God's grace, but it really isn't doing anything for you. You're just a knowledge, a head knowledge. Verse 2, for he saith, God says, I have heard you in an accepted time, in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I helped you. That's what that big word, old English word, succored is, helped you. Behold, now is an accepted time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. Now, we've seen this before and heard this before, that this is an opportunity where the gospel is going out, and it is. The Philadelphian church had an open door of opportunity. But that opportunity wasn't simply to give out the gospel, it was also to live the Christian life. It was an opportunity to live by grace. And you know, that's what this is talking about too, this day of salvation, a quality of a day of salvation that we're in today. It isn't just to get into the family, it's to live it while you're in the family. And that's what it says in verse 3. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. In other words, you believers, you've come to know Christ as your Savior. Don't mess up the testimony. He goes on in the last half of this chapter and he says, thou stay away from encumbering relationships. And he mentions this in about six or so different ways of not being related in an intimate fashion with unbelievers. Now, it's not saying that you don't have anything to do with unbelievers. It's not saying that at all. But it's that you don't take on their lifestyle and you don't take on their methodology. Someone was telling me this morning that some of the churches today, evangelical churches, Baptist churches, they're going back to quote-unquote tradition, and some in a Baptist church are using this smoking lamp, and they're swinging it back and forth like they do in the Episcopal and Catholic Church and so forth. Can you believe that, a Baptist church? Oh, we're reaching people. I think I know what they're doing. That without understanding, they're not understanding that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, the priests did things like that. They had to go into the Holy of Holies and fill the whole room with smoke before the high priest went in once a year. So they try and bring that in and think there's some, well, we call it this Holy Spirit. I don't need some object lesson like that. All I need is the Word of God to tell me what I need to know to be saved. And then what I have in my salvation, I have a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, and all three persons indwell me. And I don't need any lamp being swung back and forth that's on smoking and with incense or something going down an aisle. That's what Paul is talking about, these encumbrances, these relationships. You relate to the unsaved. That's the only way. That's the only way you are saved. Someone approached you. You were reached. But you don't need to become them. You don't need to take on their lifestyle. And so, today's the day of salvation. To come to Christ, yeah. But also to live for Christ. And that's what we're going to be reminded when we partake of the Lordian table this morning. I've got two basic points in my salvation that allows me not simply to have salvation, to have forgiveness of sins, to one day go to heaven, but to actually live out Christ's indwelling life today. And those two things are the cup, the new covenant, and it's by that new covenant that you and I have eternal life. And then first of all, we're going to be looking at the bread, which represents the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Christ is the head, whether you're Jew or non-Jew. You're all part of one body, one bread, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One bread, one loaf, literally. We're all together in this one opinion God has of us. That's not good enough in and of itself. Now we need the life. We need the opinion and the life to go together. And that's what we remind ourselves one more time. So I'm going to ask Brother Eric if he would give thanks for the bread, which represents the body of Christ.
I think it's on. Yeah, okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to once again come together and reflect upon the bread that we are about to partake of. Father, we thank you that this bread reminds us that we, though we are many who have been called, that we are part of one thing, and that is the body of Christ that is at your right hand, Father. All that we are is wrapped up in your opinion of us in that place at your right hand. That is what we're to reflect on And that is the source of our unity. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
A memorial means to help you remember. Doesn't make you a Christian, doesn't make you a better Christian, except in the sense if it reminds you, and it should remind you, of your so great salvation and the two parts that make it up, that is a kickstart. That's what it's for. Shall we remember together that there's one body and each one of you as true believers are a part of it. That which gives life, energy, animation to that body is eternal life. And it's to each member in that body. And that's what we're going to memorialize, remember, as we partake of the cup. And so I'm going to ask Val if he would give thanks for the cup which represents the new covenant.
Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this morning and for this day and for what you did to us, and remember this as a new covenant and until come back and take us home. Thank you for that. Amen.
Amen. With your salvation and the aspects of your salvation is to know it and to use it, to appreciate it. Bad familiarity is, yeah, I know I'm saved, and I just keep going on with my life. If you know what it took to bring this little memorial about, his shed blood. Jesus, and it wasn't just anybody shed blood. If I would have done it, wouldn't have done any good. It might have been a nice sentiment of sincerity, but that's all it would have been. But his blood paid for every sin of every person who's ever took a breath on this planet or ever will. That's sufficient for everybody. And it's also sufficient to the degree that God then can righteously do what he wants to do, what he's pleased to do with those who do come into a relationship with him. And so we're memorializing that wonderful provision of the life, eternal life, through the new covenant, all based on the purchase price of his blood. This cup isn't the blood. This cup is what the blood bought. By the way, Luke says both things in Luke's gospel. That night, Jesus said, "This cup is my blood." He says that in Mark and Matthew, that's recorded there. But then he also said, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood." And that's the one Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. With understanding shall we drink in appreciation. A little different flavor than tradition, but we're not going to sing Tavia's song, tradition. That was cranberry juice. It's representative. That's what it's supposed to be. Before We close, and we're just going to go ahead and sing this song, Stand and Sing. I think, and John, correct me, is now a good time to use everybody who hoisted this thing up here to hoist again? Okay, I look at a lot of guys out here and go, we've got the power, let's do it.